Good to see everybody here tonight, and we're very thankful for the opportunity we have now to study more from God's Word. And we're in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1, and we have been working our way through verses 3 through 5, which contains a lot of very important teachings for us, and we receive some necessary encouragement as we're reminded of the hope that we have in Christ and the basis of that and what God has in store for us in heaven for eternity. And so we want to read verses 3 through 5 as we start our study again, looking at these three verses together as we've been studying them. And then we are really going to be focusing in on verse 4, but 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to the abundant mercy, to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." That's a lot. There is a lot in there. That's why we're taking our time through it. But whenever he's talking about what our hope is and also what he has reserved in heaven for us and is speaking on the subject of eternal life, well, these are obviously things that we want to pay very, very close attention to. What has God, by his abundant mercy, begotten us again to? In verse 3, well, it says a lively, and that's the word for living or live, a living hope. So we have been begotten unto a living hope. And it's by God's abundant mercy that we have that. And by what did God do by his abundant mercy to beget us to that living hope? And he says that at the very last of verse 3. Here's the basis of the hope that we have. And then he moves from there to what we're hoping for. But what is the basis of our living hope for whatever it is that comes after that? The resurrection of Christ from the dead. So if we don't have that, if we don't have the resurrection of Christ, can we have that living hope for whatever it is that he says that we are hoping for? We wouldn't have that. That hope would be in vain. Then we see next what it is that we have the living hope for, what he's begotten us unto that lively hope to. And that's the what he says in verse 4 is to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So we are not in this world going to receive any kind of eternal inheritance. And then he's very plain about it in verse 5 when he speaks about that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, what's going to happen in the last time? Now, that's a phrase, and not to get too far ahead of ourselves because we want to really dig into that later, but we find the phrase the last days or last times that's used in Scripture, in prophecy about the New Testament, and then we read that phrase in the New Testament a number of times where all those prophecies are fulfilled. When a lot of people read that, they're thinking about the last period of time on the earth immediately prior to the end of the world. Now, in general, most times in context, when we read the phrase about the last time or last days, it's in reference to the last days, meaning the last age that begins with the founding of the church and the establishment of the New Testament after Christ died and was buried and resurrected. For example, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, in the first two verses, the book of Hebrews opens by saying, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so that period of time that he refers to there as the last days, was that something he's speaking of in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 that is in the future, or is that something that was already in existence at the time of the writing of Hebrews? Well, when he says, has in these last days, were they already in them at that point? Yes. So they were in the last age, which there's not going to be another one after that. I mean, this is the everlasting covenant that we're under. So there's not going to be any other earthly age or period of time that's going to supplant or occur after the New Testament. So that is going to remain that age, these last days that they were already in here when the New Testament was written after it had come into force, after Christ's death and resurrection. It's going to continue until the end of the world. We have other similar passages to that. For example, in the book of 1 John, he tells us in 1 John 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last time. Now, how could he be plainer than that? It is. It already is, not will be. So then there's warnings about how there would be false teachers in that last time. So there are going to be false teachers around. There have been, as there were under the Old Testament. There are also going to be, have been, and will continue to be throughout the New Testament period, as long as that lasts, there will be false teachers there. So it's very clear in most cases that that phrase is in reference to the New Testament age. So we'll try to get back to that and refresh on that when we get to really into verse 5. However, when he's speaking there, verse 5, about that salvation, is that something that has already been revealed? Is that inheritance already been given, or is this something, is he referring to something that we are still hoping for that we don't have yet? There is certainly the major part of what he's talking about here is what we are looking forward to and have hope for in eternity that we don't have now. And Christ is going to return to bring this world to an end. Then will occur the resurrection from the dead. Then there's going to be judgment day. And then there is going to be, everyone is going to go to one of their two eternal destinations, either heaven or hell for eternity. And I know I just summarized what would be a study to go through all the scriptures on that for the next, not just the rest of this hour, but we could go on with that, looking at passages of scripture and God's word for way past them. But when we get to verse 5, we will try to bring in more of that. But right now, we're not in heaven. I mean, we understand that. We're here on this earth. And so we have a living hope for the life to come and what God has prepared for us and what is reserved for us in heaven. We do not have that. We do not have that yet. The reason we have not a vain hope, but a living hope that we can go to heaven, because as we've spent a good bit of time on, we're not going to heaven like we are right now, not in this body. That is a spiritual place. As John 4:24 says, God is a spirit. And heaven is not a physical place. Last week we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18 when he tells us about the things that are seen versus the things that are not seen. And he plainly defines that. And so what is the characteristic of all the things that we can see with our physical eyes? What is the main characteristic of all material things, this entire universe and everything that's in it, including the bodies that we're in right now, this world and all of it? Well, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, that is also true of what he said in verse 16 about the two major parts of us. We have an inner man and an outer man. Well, the outer man is this physical body that we're in. And what does he say is happening to that? It is perishing. So we are getting older, and we are here but a short time on this earth and in this fleshly body that we're in. And if Jesus doesn't come before we die, then we will all die one day. And when Jesus comes, those that are, and he's going to talk about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we want to go now, the fact that when he comes back, and at the time of the resurrection, there's going to be, we're going to have to be given a spiritual body that will be eternal in nature. Otherwise, we can't go to heaven, which is the point he makes in verse 50. Of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, when he says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So if we had any illusions about it and think that we're going to go to heaven like we are in this body, there's no way. That's not going to happen. There's not going to be physical things that are temporal by nature, by definition, that's going to be in that spiritual, eternal place where our eternal God and Creator dwells. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a very lengthy chapter that is primarily teaching about the resurrection of the dead. Now we could ask, is it teaching about the resurrection of the dead when Jesus returns? That is, in general, or is he talking about the resurrection of Christ very particularly? Well, both, because they go together, and that's the point, which is also the point of 1 Peter 1 and verses 3 through 5. That's how and why the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the source of our having a living hope that we can be in heaven for eternity and receive that an eternal inheritance there. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I mean, at the very beginning of the chapter, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." So he already brings up what the possibility of a vain faith, of having faith in vain. So he says, unless you have believed in vain, and he's going to go then show why how they were in danger of that. Now, what Paul preached by the gospel when he first met them, and this is the church in Corinth that is that this letter is to, without going there now, but if you went to the book of Acts in chapter 18, when Paul was on his second missionary journey, he spent a year and a half in the city of Corinth, and that's when the church there was established. So Paul was the one that started the work there in Corinth and was used by the Lord to convert the first Christians in that city. And so the church was established there. He's writing to these people, and so he was there with them. And he's reflecting back on what he preached to them at that very time. they now were having some other ones in their midst that were teaching things that were different than what Paul had taught them from the outset. And it was by listening to those false teachers that's what was putting them in jeopardy of having their faith to be in vain. And specifically, that is the doctrine about the resurrection, where there were some teaching there that there is no resurrection of the dead. And so then in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And in particular, what subject? He's talking mostly there about the resurrection of the dead. That's what he's honed in on. Now, how certain is that, is the resurrection of Christ as far as an event that occurred where we can have our confidence, our faith in that fact that it happened? And we'll see how crucial it is that Christ was raised and how vital that is. I mean, just what we're studying about in 1 Peter 1 and verses 3 through 5. We can't have a living hope to be with God in eternity, in heaven forever and ever, without the resurrection, which is based in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. How certain are we that Christ was raised? Now, an event that's that important, would God ensure that the evidence for that event is beyond questioning by anyone who's reasonable? Yes, over 500 witnesses. At the time of the writing of this epistle, 1 Corinthians, which this was written, inspired by God, while Paul was on his third missionary journey. So this was somewhere around 58, 59 AD, thereabouts. This was approximately very close to 30 years after Christ was resurrected. And so there were more than 500 people that saw Christ after his resurrection. 30 years later, most of those ones who saw Christ raised were still alive. They were still around. So at the time of that writing, if anyone, if they had any doubt about it, if they really wanted to go to the effort to speak to some ones who saw it, There were plenty around that they could find. Well, the one writing, being inspired to write this very epistle, was one of them as well. Even though that was later, it was on the road to Damascus when he was known as Saul of Tarsus at that time, which is recorded in Acts 9. When Paul was converted, I mean, he saw Christ on that road. So he saw him and heard the voice of his mouth. And that's why, I mean, he's looking at him, he's seeing him, hearing him, and he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And when he says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest," when he's looking at him and hearing his voice, seeing him, hearing him, and he's telling him who he is, I mean, what does that do for Paul? What was he on the road to do? He was on his way to Damascus to bind Christians, haul them back to Jerusalem, where they would appear before the high priest and and the Jews' council, where they would either be killed or imprisoned. That was his purpose for going there, because he was convinced at that time that Christianity was a false religion, a false sect that had arisen within Judaism, and he was determined to stamp it out. And he was failing at the task. But what did he immediately come to believe and know was true? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And what declares, and just keep a mark, or however you do it, if you've got one of those. If you've got an old-fashioned Bible, put a mark in there. If you use one of those, one of these things or something, however you do it, save your spot. How do we know that Jesus was sent from the Father and that he didn't come and just on his own authority teach what he was teaching and go around doing what he was doing? How do we know that he was sent by the Father, and that his words were the words that his Father gave him to speak? How do we know that? By all those miracles that he did. When Nicodemus appeared to Jesus at night in the beginning of John chapter 3, he said in John 3 verse 2, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, was he right or wrong in that? I mean, he was right in that. Jesus didn't correct that belief and understanding that he had. In fact, Jesus in John 5 very much affirmed the same. John chapter 5, Jesus said in verse 30, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Who's he talking about? Who was the one that came before him and told all the people that there was one coming after him, whom he was unworthy to loosen the latchet of his shoes, of his sandals? That was John the Baptist. And so Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist there in verse 32. John the Baptist testified. And when Jesus came, what did John 1:29, what did Jesus point when he pointed to him, when Jesus was there and John was speaking to some of his disciples, and Jesus comes by, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I mean, John was testifying he is the Son of God. Jesus is referring to that in verse 32. And in verse 33, he very plainly says, you sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. Jesus is not coming bearing witness of himself by himself. He had another that God sent before him that testified as to who he was. Then in verse 34, he says, but I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. Now, who gave testimony that Jesus was sent by God that was one greater than John? God. He says in verse 36, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Now this was, I mean, what was the event that happened here in John 5 that prompted all of this teaching? What was the main event that happened that's described in the first part of the chapter? Jesus healed a man that for 38 years had been unable to walk and was unable to get down to the water there at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus healed him. Arise, take up your bed and walk, and he did. One who hadn't walked in all of those years, Jesus healed him, a great miracle. Not everyone rejoiced at that. And what was the reason why the leaders of the Jews were most unhappy with that? And I mean, just even think about that. A miracle like that, somebody hasn't walked in 38 years and suddenly they're able to walk around fine, and you're going to be bummed out about it? There's something really wrong with anybody that's unhappy when that happened, and there was something very wrong with them. But what was their objection? What day of the week was it? This was the Sabbath day. And they had their own doctrine about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day, going by what God said. So they were, by their misunderstanding, healing somebody on the Sabbath day was a work. But as Jesus told them another time when they were condemning him for doing God's work on the Sabbath day, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day, Jesus told them. When did God ever say, don't do good things? Don't serve me and do good things on the Sabbath day. They weren't supposed to do their own works, but what about doing the Lord's work? They were also hypocrites because he told them at that time also, how many of them, if they had an animal that fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, would they wait until sundown when the Sabbath ended and it became the first day of the week before they would rescue their animal? No, they didn't, and they knew it. And Jesus says, how much better is a man than a sheep? So they were hypocrites also on top of it. But anyway, that's what prompted all of what Jesus was talking about. So when he's talking about the works that the Father gave him, that was the Father's witness, testimony that he sent his Son, it's those miraculous works. That's what he's referring to there. Those same works, those miracles that Jesus did, he said, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. That's what Nicodemus recognized and believed. And everybody else that was thinking properly and not like those leaders that they had that were all upset because it was done on the Sabbath day. So that's how we know that the Father sent Jesus, and therefore what Jesus taught was the Father's words. If Jesus were teaching something that was false, then would the Father have given him the power to do miracles? I mean, that's a power by definition. A miracle is something only God can do. And is God going to do that if somebody is teaching falsely? Of course not. If that were the case, if actual miracles could be performed by false teachers, how would we be able to discern what is truth and error then? How would we know what to believe? I mean, that is the very foundation of our faith in these words that God has spoken. He bore witness. He gave the proof. He confirmed the word. That's what Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 says, that these words were confirmed unto us by the Father's, by God's witness, by signs, miracles, wonders, and divers gifts of the Holy Spirit. So that's how we know that the Father sent Christ, and Jesus was not teaching or speaking his own words, but the Father's words. Now, what is it, and the fact that Jesus did miracles, he wasn't the first or only one that did that God gave the power to do miracles. That's what he did for the prophets, the apostles, the ones that were inspired with his words, the writers of the Bible. I mean, that's how we know this is the book from God. It's the word of God, not man's. Well, Jesus was not only a prophet, of course. Above all, he is the Son of God. Now, how do we know that? What is the ultimate proof that Jesus is the Son of God? Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 1, 3 and 4. concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So how did God declare Jesus to be his son? By the resurrection from the dead. Now, that is something that does distinguish Christ from all others. I mean, there's none other that God, none of the other prophets did God raise from the dead according to what he did with his son. And last week we spent some time reviewing some of those other resurrections that occurred in the Bible. But they weren't like the resurrection of Christ in that there was no spiritual body as a result of that. They were the corruption that they were in before they died. When they were raised from the dead, they were in that same corruptible fleshly body, and they were no different from that standpoint. And we also know later on, obviously, they would have died again. But not so with Christ. And it's another aspect of this that he brings up in Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31. Since Jesus is the Son of God and he partook of flesh and blood, what did Jesus refer to himself as so many times? I mean, was it common or rare when Jesus was on this earth that he referred to himself as the Son of God? Was that common or was that relatively rare that he did that? It was relatively rare. He did. He said that at times to certain ones, but that's not how he most commonly referred to himself. What did he most commonly, how did he most often refer to himself as the Son of Man? He was made like us in every way, but he's God's son, and he is going to be the one that God uses to judge all of us on that great day, the day of judgment after the resurrection. And how do we know that? And this is, of course, tied to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, Acts 17:30 and 31, he says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." So what is the assurance to all mankind, to all of us, that we're going to be facing our Maker in the judgment? The resurrection of Christ from the dead. And he says, because, there at the beginning of verse 31, that's why we need to repent. Now, if Christ weren't raised, why would we need to be concerned about repenting of anything? He commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day, because there is going to be a judgment day. If Christ weren't raised, then there's not going to be a judgment day, because there's going to be no resurrection, and then all of this would be in vain. There's no point to it. There would be no reason to repent. None of it. It would be all, our life here would be in vain. We would be very foolish to be gathered here in this room right now studying this book right here. We might as well be out there trying to grab as much fun as we can and as much pleasure in this world as we can while we're here, if that's all there was. And that's a point he's going to make, going back now to 1 Corinthians 15, that he makes here. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 12, he says, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, could there be some that said, "Well, on the technicality, we're not saying Christ wasn't raised. We're just saying there's no resurrection of the dead at the end." That doesn't fly. And he's going to say that. Verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then was not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I mean, that sums it up. The resurrection of Christ is directly tied to the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection that we are hoping for, that is necessary for us to be able to go to heaven, such that our life here is not spent in vain. What we believe, what we're teaching and preaching and following and doing and repenting of and obeying, all of that is not in vain, because Christ was raised. That's how important it is. It's what declares Jesus to be the Son of God, assures us of the judgment to come, and gives us the living hope that we will be raised if we follow him, and that we will go to be able to spend our eternity in heaven with him and with our Heavenly Father. All of that is predicated upon, is based on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. There's a reason, a very good reason, why God had so many witnesses to that event, over 500. I mean, how many events of history have the backing of 500 witnesses to it? More than 500. There aren't many events that have that kind of proof behind it. Now, what was the law in the Old Testament by which every word could be established, that a fact could be established as true? In the mouth of what? Two or three witnesses. Was one witness sufficient? No, not by the law of Moses. He actually quotes that in the New Testament too. So out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Now, in our laws and the country that we live in, this state and this nation, I mean, how many witnesses are necessary for somebody to be convicted of a crime? I mean, you actually don't even have to have any, do you? I mean, if circumstantial evidence satisfies the legal remedy, that beyond reasonable doubt somebody did whatever they're accused of doing, then they can be convicted and not only imprisoned, but even put to death. But if there's an actual eyewitness to if there's somebody in the court that's going to say, I was there and I saw them do that, is that strong? I mean, that's more than circumstantial evidence, and that's plenty sufficient to convict somebody, very strongly so. What if you have two? What if you have multiple witnesses to something? If you had two or three that all agreed, and they all said, we were there, and we all said, then independently they all give the same testimony to what that person did. Is that person going to have a chance of getting acquitted of the crime? Very unlikely. Now, what if you had over 500 witnesses to something, an event or something like that? I mean, it just shows the strength of it, and there was a reason for that. God wasn't going to have just flimsy evidence for what is the basis of our faith in Christ as the Son of God. And that is the reason why we know there's going to be a resurrection at the end, a day of judgment, and an eternity to come. And our living hope that we can be in heaven with Christ and with our Heavenly Father. There's not flimsy evidence behind that. That's why by his abundant mercy we've been begotten unto a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. If otherwise, this is all in vain, he says. But then he declares in verse 20, here in 1 Corinthians 15, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He is risen. That's not presented as a maybe, is it? These are the words from one of the eyewitnesses. He is risen from the dead. So then what does that mean? If we follow Christ, are we going to be raised? Yes, and that's why he says he's become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So is there something unique about the resurrection of Christ compared to any others who were raised before him, whether we're talking about the widow woman from Zarephath's son in 1 Kings 17 or the Shunammite son or any of the other ones from the Old Testament or even Lazarus or some of the ones that we read about in the New Testament prior to Christ's resurrection? He was the first, and to this point, the only. But whatever he had, his resurrection is the first fruits, the same kind. The only difference is the order. As far as the kind, it's the same. He was first, and then we will be in our own order. Afterwards, they that are Christ that is coming. So we have to be in Christ to partake of the resurrection as he had it, to be part of that crop that he was the first fruits of. And otherwise, he says a little bit further down, he says in verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We do read about Paul being sentenced to death. He refers to having the sentence of death in himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He doesn't give the particulars as to what his death sentence was. But he does say that God delivered him. It's not recorded in the book of Acts either. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, and a lot of persecution came his way there. Some of it's described in Acts chapters 19 and 20, but not all of it. But we have some clues as to some of those things that happened there. As we mentioned in 2 Corinthians 1, or early in the chapter, Paul refers to that sentence of death he had, that he was delivered from by God in his mercy. But now we have a little bit more information, unless this was a separate time, which we can't rule out that possibility. But what happened to him? What does he refer to there? He got thrown to the wild beast. Did that ever happen in Roman times? And were Christians ever thrown? Were they ever put in an arena and have wild beasts that they were given over to for people's amusement or entertainment to see that? That happened. There were horrible things that happened to Christians in those times. Paul was subject to that at Ephesus. We don't know the way it happened, that God got Paul out of that situation where he was not killed when that happened. But that was obviously a very amazing event that Paul survived that. And he credits God for doing so. But he says, what advantage was that if there's no resurrection? Why would he, to believe what he believed and to hold on to that faith and to refuse to renounce it or turn away from it, reject it, even in the face of that? I mean, how many people If you're told, do you believe in Christ? Are you a follower of Christ? And you know, if you say yes, you're going to be fed to wild animals. I mean, that's not a small test of faith there. And the fact that he would maintain that faith, and if it cost him his life, that's what it would do. And he would be willing to do that. Many Christians were. And we do also know that there were some who wouldn't do that. Some, maybe they didn't. Later, maybe they did. But Peter was an example of that. He was afraid for his life on that night when Jesus was taken. When they asked, aren't you one of his disciples? Well, he denied his Lord. But later, he didn't. In Acts 12, he was imprisoned and was about to be put to death for Herod's sport at the time of the Passover. God miraculously released him from prison on that occasion. But was Peter denying the Lord then? He was not. And we also know that Jesus prophesied in John 21 about Peter's death, that he was going to die for his Lord one day. And that's referred to in 2 Peter, the next book, and we want to study about. But in 2 Peter 1, Peter was facing that. He wasn't denying the Lord anymore. So there's some who may have done that to escape something. And then later they may have grown, as Peter did. But Paul was executed, as we know. It was coming up soon at the time that 2 Timothy was written. In the chapter 4 of that book, he speaks about what was coming. So that happened. It happened to many prophets, the apostles, Christ himself. But what would be the point of that? What would be the point of that? To maintain, to have faith in Christ to the point of being killed for your faith if there's no resurrection? What could be more foolish if there's no resurrection at all? What would be the point of any of that? That's what he says. There wouldn't be. And then you might as well eat and drink for tomorrow we die. I mean, there would be no reason for any of this. But that's not the case, because he says that Christ was risen. But he had to be given a spiritual body. So when he died, his spirit went to that unseen world. That's what Psalm 16:10 prophesied of, that his flesh would not see corruption. His flesh would rest in hope, that he would not see corruption, and his soul would not be left in, well, Sheol is the word in Hebrew in Psalm 16, verse 10. Hades in the Greek, when that's translated in Acts chapter 2, when that was preached and quoted on the day of Pentecost, again, through the Apostle Peter. But that's the unseen world. Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," to that repentant thief that was crucified next to him. And that's the part of the unseen world where Jesus' spirit went, but not for long. His body, his fleshly body, was in the tomb. His spirit went to paradise, but on the third day, his spirit returned to that body, and then he was raised. But in that resurrection, when his spirit returned to that fleshly body in the grave, his body was raised in a different manner than Lazarus or any of those others that he describes right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says in verse 35, "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou seest, thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and every seed his own body. Now, does the seed you plant in the ground that produces a plant, does it look like the plant that comes up later?" And he's making a comparison there to the resurrection. And this is that body that's the seed when it's put in the ground. Is that the same thing that's going to be the ultimate result in the resurrection. If it is, if what comes up is exactly what's planted, like it did with that Lazarus, we're in flesh and blood again, and we still have the same problem, and we're still not going to be able to go to heaven like that. But he's very clearly showing that there's going to be a different body. God is going to give a body as it pleases him, and to every seed his own body. He says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead, and that's the point. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Now, what is the corruption? This body, when we die, what's put in the ground, that is the corruption. But in the resurrection, is it going to be corruption all over again? Corruption 2.0? I mean, that's not going to help us, is it? But what is it going to be? He says it's going to be raised in incorruption. So can it be the same body? Can't be. He says in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. Again, that's the physical body. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Now, very plainly, verse 44 says, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, could he say it any more clearly or plainly than that? Because without a spiritual body in the resurrection, how are we going to enter a spiritual place? And how can it be eternal? The things which are not seen are eternal. What is spiritual? And that body in the resurrection is going to have to be that way. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So who is that second Adam in this figure that was raised in this manner? That's Christ, and that's why he's the first fruits. Verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So how can this body enter into heaven? It can't. Verse 51 says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So this will happen even for the dead in Christ, the ones that are alive in Christ when he comes back. Obviously, if they never died, they're not going to be able to have a resurrection per se. If we happen to be among those ones that are on this earth at the time when Jesus comes back, and what does he say in 1 Thessalonians 4? The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then afterwards those that are Christ, they will meet him in the air. So what is he describing here? If we're alive at that time, we're not going to meet him in the air and go on to judgment day and enter heaven again in this body. We'll have to be... there's going to have to be a change made. So that same change is going to occur in the resurrection for those that are dead in him. But he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So with the resurrection, is the grave victorious over a Christian? Mm-mm. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 16 concerning his church that the gates of Hades, the unseen world, would not prevail against it. If there's no resurrection, then the gates of Hades would prevail against his church. Us. It would prevail against us if there's no resurrection. But there is, if we are in Christ. So verse 58 concludes, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What would make it vain? If Christ weren't raised. But since he was, what about everything that we do for him and our life spent following him? Even if we lay down our physical lives, it costs us that for our faith. Is it in vain? It's not in vain. None of it is in vain because he was raised. Now, is that a small hope or is that a living hope behind that? I mean, that is a living hope, but it's based in the resurrection of Christ. So can we stake our lives on it? Can we stake our eternity on that, believing that Christ was raised from the dead and that one day we'll be raised also and that we'll be able to be in heaven with him? I mean, that is what we're doing. And so it's not based on something small, and the hope we have in that is not small. That inheritance he speaks of in verse 4, as we were reading in 1 Corinthians 15 about the that spiritual body that is incorruptible, the inheritance that is reserved for us is incorruptible. It's eternal. So a little bit on that we want to touch on in our study. We are out of time for tonight, so Lord willing, we will continue in this next time and then move forward from there. But certainly do appreciate everybody being here tonight and studying together on this.